Well, beloved, if you would turn in your Bibles to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Matthew this evening, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 7 through 15. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. These are the words of our Savior as He teaches us how to pray. This is God's Word written for you and for me this evening. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our time this evening as we dig into your Word, that you would make us to be a people in a church of prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The great Puritan Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator of the 17th and 18th centuries, once said this: that to live without prayer is to live without God in this world. I want to just think about that statement for a moment. Can you imagine living without the Lord? Can you imagine if you were not a Christian? Living without God's daily presence. Living without God's daily words of comfort. Living without the peace from being in communion and fellowship with the Lord. Living without God's gracious conviction, and in a sense, saving us from ourselves. Living without His promises. To live without God is to live in despair. It's to live in hopelessness, in fear, in anxiety, in dread. The way that so many actually tragically live each day of their lives. But what Matthew Henry is saying, rightfully in my opinion, is that that is so often functionally how we live. You and me. When we do not live in daily communion with the Lord through prayer. How often, brothers and sisters, and I know my own heart is struck with conviction. How often do we come to the end of the week and we think and we realize something like this, that we have lived functionally, practically, without God? Is that true of you? I know it's true of my own heart. When we realize that, more or less, we've lived without the Lord this past week. Why? Because we have not talked with Him. We have not gone to Him like David, as we considered this morning. We have not sought His face in daily and regular communion and prayer. Dear friends, prayer is, as Luther famously put it, prayer is the very breath of our souls. It's one of my favorite images of what prayer is. Prayer is the breath of our souls. Just as physical breathing is the breath of our body, so likewise prayer is the breath of our souls. How often do you and I live gasping for air, spiritually speaking? How often are our souls gasping for air, but we often don't even realize it until several days, maybe even several weeks go by. May our breath, your breath and my breath, the breath of this church, be a breath of prayer for the Lord. Well, this evening we're going to consider Jesus' teaching on prayer from Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 14. And we're going to look at it under three headings, all beginning with P. The primacy of prayer, the posture of prayer, and the pattern. The primacy, the posture, and the pattern. Now, just a few words of brief background context. And I'll say this, and you might think, what is he talking about? So I'm going to say this. As we return to the Sermon on the Mount this evening, it's been several months since we've been in the Sermon on the Mount together. You may be thinking, when were we in the Sermon on the Mount? Probably about 7 or 8 months ago. I know you have great memories. You can remember exactly where we left off. We were right here in Matthew chapter 6. Thought we'd keep slowly plugging away. We are right here in the middle of Jesus' famous sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. His 3-chapter, famous, wonderful, rich sermon, often known as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives the church something of a charter of discipleship, a charter of what it looks like to walk with Jesus. What does it look like to walk with Jesus each and every day? What does it mean to actually be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? There's lots of places we can go in our Bibles to answer that question. None better, I would submit, than the Sermon on the Mount. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, Jesus has already taught us back in chapter 5, the famous Beatitudes, that to be a Christian means to be one who is poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It means to be one who mourns over our sin. It means to be one who is meek, who is humble, who hungers and thirsts for Christ, who hungers and thirsts for more of His righteousness. It means to be one who is merciful, who is pure in heart, who is a peacemaker, who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. Likewise, negatively, beginning in chapter 6, to be a Christian means that we are not those who practice our righteousness before others to be seen by them. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in chapter 6, verse 1 through 18, which is where we actually left off about 7 or 8 months ago, Jesus hits us where it hurts. Chapter 6 can be a painful chapter as Jesus rebukes our pride, as Jesus rebukes our tendency, our fleshly tendency to exalt ourselves and to long to look good in the eyes of others, even before our concern to walk vertically with the Lord. And Jesus does so. Jesus rebukes us. Jesus puts His finger in our eye in the 3 main areas of Jewish piety in the first century. The area of almsgiving, the area of prayer, and the area of fasting. If you look at chapter 6 and let your eyes gaze over these verses, you'll notice a similar pattern. Chapter 6, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16, the pattern runs something like this. When you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, don't do this. Don't look like this. And His chief antagonist, His chief target is the Pharisees. Don't look like the Pharisees when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Rather, do this. He wants us to have humble, lowly hearts. It's noteworthy to consider that in the middle of this general section in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, with the standard familiar pattern, don't do this, but do this, Jesus interrupts His pattern and gives some further teaching on prayer. And we're going to zero in tonight for a few moments on His expansion. He expands from the normal pattern and gives us some further teaching on prayer. So first thing, very briefly, is the primacy of prayer. the primacy of prayer. And this simply to note, as I just mentioned, that Jesus breaks his teaching pattern. It's often a good way to read our Bibles. And in the book of Psalms in particular, there'll be a standard pattern, and the psalmist will break up that pattern, and he'll do so for emphasis. That our eyes are meant to be drawn and to be drawn to those areas where the pattern is broken. And so Jesus does that here in his teaching on prayer, thereby indicating the central place, the importance of prayer in the life of a Christian. Christians pray. Calvin says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. What do Christians do? Who are Christians? They are people who pray. Acts chapter 9, verse 11, I almost have to give this illustration every time I talk about prayer. It's one of my favorites. I'm sure you remember the story. Ananias, the Lord sends Ananias on a mission to go gather Saul, who's recently been converted. His name hasn't been changed yet to Paul. And Ananias says to the Lord, do you really know who Saul is? He might kill me. He was the former persecutor, of course, of the church. And what does the Lord tell Ananias? How is he going to know which one is Saul? Behold, he is praying. Just so much in that little phrase. How is Ananias going to know who Saul is? You're going to know him because he's going to be a man of prayer. As if he wasn't before in Saul's his time of being swollen with pride. Now he is a man of prayer. Ananias, you'll know him by his prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says to pray without ceasing. So first, very, very simply and very basically, the primacy of prayer, which we see in Jesus giving this expanded teaching here in chapter 6. But then let's dig into the verses themselves. Secondly, the posture of prayer. The posture of prayer, and really the posture of our heart. Not so much the posture of our hands and our knees, but the posture of our heart. Look back at verses 7 and 8. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. What is Jesus saying in these verses? Well, first, what is Jesus not saying? Jesus is not speaking against long prayers. Nothing inherently wrong with a long prayer. There's lots of long prayers in the Bible. Daniel chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, those are pretty long prayers. Growing up, the prayer of intercession, the pastoral prayer, it's often still called even today, the long prayer. Notably longer than many of the other prayers in a worship service. There are many long prayers in the Bible, and that's good. There's also many short prayers in the Bible, and that's wonderful as well. Remember Peter's prayer when he's walking on the water, he begins to sink. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. It's a wonderful prayer. But Jesus is not speaking against long prayers in themselves. Jesus also is not speaking against repetition in itself. He's not speaking against repetition in prayer itself. Jesus repeated himself. Matthew 26, 44, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 44, Jesus says this, that Jesus went to be by himself the third time, saying the same words again. And we know what those words kind of sounded like. Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. A third time, Jesus goes back and he prayed the same words, Matthew, the gospel writer, tells us. So Jesus is not speaking against repetition in itself in prayer. Maybe you've prayed similarly. Lord, help me. You find yourself in a time of hardship and trial, when it's actually hard to pray. And your prayer is simply, Lord, help me. Again and again, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. That's a wonderful, Christ-honoring prayer. But what Jesus does have in view, what he is speaking against, is, as the King James puts it, vain repetition. Or the ESV, the heaping up of empty phrases. And specifically, what Jesus has in view is the mindless mechanical repetition of pagan religion. He mentions the prayers of the Gentiles, and that's kind of a catchword for all the non-Jewish pagan peoples. The mindless mechanical repetition of mere words of those who sought to gain control over the gods through the correct formula. Simply by reciting the correct formula of words, you could receive a blessing and you could get what you want to get by manipulating the gods in a certain way through the very words that you would say. Putting God under our control. Do not pray like that, is what Jesus is getting at. You're not going to twist the Lord's arm. It's not as if the Lord doesn't know what you need. In fact, He knows exactly what you need. He'll say so later in chapter 6, verse 32. He knows exactly that we need all these things. Psalm 139, verse 4. Before a word is on our mouth, Jesus knows it all together. So Jesus is not praying against simply the length of a prayer or the how many words are in a prayer, but Jesus is positively speaking against the mechanical, vain, empty repetition of mindless, thoughtless prayer in an effort to, in a sense, gain control over God by the simple recitation of certain words. But let's extend that just a bit. By implication, Jesus is teaching us that the proper posture of prayer is humble dependence. Is having a humble, broken heart before the Lord. That is, we come to our Heavenly Father with empty hands. Not trying to twist His arm, but with empty hands as mere beggars and receivers of His grace and mercy alone. With a humble heart and absolute dependence. Remember Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1. Hannah was not trying to manipulate the Lord. Hannah was simply pouring out her heart. In fact, that's exactly what it says she was doing. I think it's one of the greatest descriptions of prayer in the Bible. Hannah was pouring out her heart before the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15. The tax collector in Jesus' parable. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. Contrasted with the prideful prayer of the Pharisee. Or think of Jehoshaphat's great prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat, the king, finds himself surrounded by enemies. The Ammonites, the Moabites, all those ites are on his doorstep. And he goes to the Lord in humble prayer. Listen to what he says. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Maybe you know that prayer. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's the posture of a humble, dependent heart. Lord, we don't know what to do. Farthest thing from trying to manipulate the Lord and twist His arm by the mere repetition of words, but Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. To really pray is to acknowledge our weakness and our helplessness in God's greatness and His goodness. Not to gain control over the Lord, but in a sense to come under the Lord with open hands, a humble heart, and a dependent spirit. And in so doing, as we do so, as we come with that humble posture, as we do so, the Lord strengthens us. He gives Himself to us. He fills us with His Spirit, for when we are weak in ourselves, we are strong in the Lord. He comes to commune with us and sup with us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, a verse often taken out of context. Jesus is knocking on the door, so to speak, to pray. As one famous author put it, to pray is in a sense to let Jesus come and have control of our hearts. Jonathan Edwards preached one of his most famous sermons entitled, God is God's Glory in Man's Dependence. that as we acknowledge more and more our dependence, and as we do so through prayer, so the Lord receives more and more of the glory of our lives. God glorified in man's dependence. So first, the primacy of prayer. Secondly, the posture of prayer in verses 7 and 8. And for the remainder of our time, the pattern of prayer. We're going to do a 10,000-foot flyby of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, "Pray then like this." Interestingly, in Luke chapter 6, which gives us Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, Luke says, "And when you pray, say these words," which is why so often the Lord's Prayer has been used as a set prayer in the history of the church. Matthew says, "Pray like this." Luke says, "Pray this." And so it's good that we recite the Lord's Prayer. In fact, as we do so each Lord's Day here, but also the Lord's Prayer gives us a pattern. It gives us a general structure and a model of how we ought to pray, a pattern for us to follow. Now, in a previous Sunday school, probably almost 3 years ago now, we walked through the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase, but tonight we're going to just do almost a Zoom flyby. And just some general comments on the Lord's Prayer. Three kind of general comments. First, note how it begins, what's often called the preface. Who is the one to whom we are praying? Our Father in heaven. God is in heaven. And what's in view in the word heaven is the invisible heavens. The invisible heavens that God spoke into existence in the absolute beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens. And what's in view there is the invisible heavens. It is a place where God chose to dwell, the place of God's special presence that He then populated with thousands upon thousands of angels who praise His name unto eternity. That is the abode, the special abode of God is in heaven. He is in heaven and we are on earth. Ecclesiastes 5:2. He is exalted and lifted high. His glory, as the psalmist would say, is above the heavens. The psalmist so often is grasping for words to describe His glory, that He's actually above the heavens, kind of using metaphorical language. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. Yet, at the very same time, He is our perfect, faithful, always good Heavenly Father. He is transcendent, He is above us, yet He is personal and He is near to us, one in the same time. 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Dear friends, as believers, we have received the Spirit of adoption. Not the spirit of fear to fall back into slavery, but the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." To the transcendent Creator, exalted above the heavens, who dwells in unapproachable light, is your always good, faithful Heavenly Father to whom we go in prayer at any time for anything. A second general comment. The Lord's Prayer then continues after the preface with six petitions. Six petitions, and the first three of which, and this is the second main point, is the first three petitions, are more God-focused. They're more vertical in nature. Prayer begins with God, to put it most simply. And ultimately, our greatest aim is for His glory. "Hallowed be Thy name," the first petition. That God's name, that His character, that who He is would be honored and hallowed and glorified in our hearts and in your hearts and around the world. Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto your name be all glory and honor. Romans 11:36, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory and honor forever and ever. John the Baptist, John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase and we must decrease. And we pray, the second petition, that this glorious God, that His kingdom would come. Thy kingdom come. We pray for the return of the King. Now, in Jesus' first coming, he inaugurated his kingdom. The kingdom that his people have been looking for so long in Jesus, that kingdom has come. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is Jesus' first sermon. Mark 1:15. That we pray that Jesus would return and that he would consummate and fulfill his kingdom once and for all, doing away once and for all with sin and death and wickedness and injustice. We also pray that his kingdom would be advanced in individual hearts. There's an evangelistic theme to this petition, that as sinners repent and turn their eyes to the Lord Jesus, God's kingdom is advancing. All included in that second petition, that this glorious transcendent God, that his kingdom would come. We also pray in our own lives for greater and greater holiness and obedience, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. The third petition. That our food, like our Savior's, our food would be to do the will of our Father in heaven. We pray that we would more and more say no to ungodliness and yes to Christ-like Christian virtue. So the Lord's Prayer begins with the preface, our Father in heaven, and then it moves to three more vertical, God-focused petitions. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the third observation on the Lord's Prayer. The final three petitions move more horizontally. These aren't absolute, but in general. Prayer begins with God and moves to man. And notice that the manward petitions, the final three, are but expressions of our absolute dependence upon Him. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, would you provide for us? Would you sustain us? Would you help us? It's a glorious petition. In each of these petitions, there's so much more that we can do in just a couple minutes. Each one is deserving of its own time. But this petition, give us this day our daily bread, is a prayer for dependence and contentment. It's a prayer that we would more and more depend upon the Lord and be content in the Lord. It's an acknowledgement that we depend on the Lord for everything that we have, that He gives us life and breath and all things, that in Him we live and move and have our being, that every morning is a gift from His gracious hand. We depend upon Him for everything, even the very breath that we take. And at the same time, it's a prayer, it's a petition, a request, that we would find our contentment in Him with what He has given us and where He has placed us. Isn't that so hard? Apostle Paul says that we would learn contentment, something that we have to learn and fight for until the Lord takes us home. And then the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As Christians, we no longer relate to God as guilty criminals before a judge. We now relate to Him as His adopted children before our Heavenly Father. Yet, at the same time, we still sin. And that affects and impacts our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Just as trouble in the home can impact the relationship between parents and children. So it's good that we continue to ask the Lord to forgive us, that we go to Him regularly and daily. Lord, forgive me for this sin and for this wrongdoing. We are so prone to wander. And as we began this sermon this evening, are we not so prone to live without God in this world, at least not by confession, but functionally by practice? And when we realize that, may we immediately flee to His throne of grace. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my forgetfulness. Forgive me for forgetting You this past day, this past week, this past month. And we rejoice with the Apostle John's promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thus we are called to extend such forgiveness to others. Forgive us our debts as we in turn forgive our debtors. And you'll note that Jesus expands on that particular petition in verses 14 through 15. Finally, the last petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, protect us in the temptation and deliver us from the temptation. When you lead us into trials, just as the Lord would lead the disciples into storms on the Sea of Galilee, would you protect us? Protect me from falling. Protect me from stumbling. Protect me from forgetting you and from relying on my own strength. And at the same time, we pray, Lord, deliver us from the temptation. Father, do not bring me into temptations where I will fall. And I would surmise, and we'll never know, likely not until heaven, how many times the Lord has protected us from those situations in which we would fall and stumble. How many times has the Lord protected us and guarded us and not brought us into those temptations and those testings where we would stumble and fall. He is a faithful and always good and perfect Heavenly Father. So this evening, it's a simple reminder on prayer. The priority of prayer, its importance. Jesus veers off from His normal pattern to give us some extra teaching and to give us this foundational passage. The church for 2,000 years has been mining the riches of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord has taught us about the posture of prayer, that we would go before Him with empty hands, with humble hearts, with dependent spirits. Have mercy on me, Lord. I am a sinner, just like the tax collector. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. And then if you're struggling in your own prayer life and wondering what to pray, here's a pattern that the Lord Jesus Himself has given His church. Pray these words. Pray a petition and then pause and apply it to your own life, your own trials, your own temptations. Is there someone that you need to extend your forgiveness to? So as we close our time this evening, the application is quite basic and simple, yet we never move beyond it. That we would pray. That we would give the best minutes and moments in our days to the Lord in prayer. That we would pray often. That we would recognize the gift and blessing that is prayer. For what is it that enables us? Who is it? What is the work that enables us to be able to pray like this? It's because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, we are to be bold and go often to the throne of grace. Because Jesus has made the way. Can you imagine what an Israelite would think if the Lord came and said, Mr. Israelite, come right on into the Holy of Holies. Say, I'm not going in there. That's the access that we have in prayer. May Redeemer be a church of prayer. Come and join us on Wednesdays, if your schedule permits, as we go together as a church to the Lord in prayer. And in your own hearts, in your own families, in your own lives, may we be a people in a church of prayer. May we understand the glory and the gift, the blessing that we have because of the finished work of Jesus. And may we live often at the throne of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gift of prayer. Father, would You help us? I know my own heart. Like so many of us, we want to pray more. Father, we want to be warriors in prayer. So often we're not. How easy it is to say, how often we say, I will get to that later. Let me finish what I need to do. Then I'll have time for prayer. Days and hours and minutes go by. Father, may we live in daily communion with You. May we know it as a blessing and not as a burden. But would You help us by Your Spirit? For, Lord, this is not natural. But like all aspects of the Christian life, this is supernatural. And it is the work in the working in us by Your Spirit. So, Father, we ask with humility, yet with perseverance, would You help us to be a people and a church of prayer? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.